Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Good to be here. It is awesome to be in this place worshiping with God's people. Thank you so much to the men who've led us this morning. I'll again echo what Doug said and what Dwayne mentioned about tomorrow being Memorial Day, a day set aside for us to think about the men and women. 2 million, you think about that. You know, the numbers are astounding that have sacrificed so much to give your life for anything, any cause is something special. And tomorrow as we gather, hopefully with our families, as we spend time in reflection, let's consider those people. I mean, we have a young man right now who's over in harm's way. David is there with his company, and they're doing what they need to do, but we need not to forget those who have sacrificed so much. So as you're sitting around tomorrow, take some time to reflect on that. Also, good to see Billy, our young brother in Christ. He's been away from us for a little bit. He's living there in North Raleigh, but we're missing you, and good to see you here this morning, you and Kayla both. Please let them know. Also, what a call. I was given a little heads up that maybe there'll be a call coming Thursday. Don't know, but Turner let me know that ahead of time, and he called me Thursday and let me know Marcus was ready to become a Christian. He's ready to put Christ on in baptism. There's nothing like that in life, to see a new life begin in Christ. So I'm just so very thankful for that. Please get around, meet Marcus if you haven't already. And if you have, let him know how much we're thankful for his courageous decision to take on Christ and baptism to begin that life. This morning, we are going to spend a little time in Obadiah. We'll venture out of there a little bit, get a little historical context. But if you want to find Obadiah, good luck. No. he's right there in between Amos and Jonah. When you look at the minor prophets, you got Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then there's that little book of Obadiah. As we're setting our thoughts for this morning and thinking about the message of Obadiah and specifically the people of Edom, I want to draw your attentions back actually to 1971. For some of us in this room, I won't call you out, but some of us were alive and you knew quite well what was going on in the boxing world. There was a young man, Muhammad Ali. Cassius Clay from Louisville, Kentucky. So I have some special affinity just for that. He's from that wonderful, beautiful state. But he was a boxer and a very confident young man. He was fighting Joe Frazier. And before that fight happened, he made a statement. Those who know Muhammad, he won a lot more than he lost, and won and held the title for a long time. But he made this statement before fighting Frazier and many others, but I wanted to pick out this statement in particular because it really demonstrates his confidence. He said about the bout with Frazier, there is not a man alive who can want me. He jabbed at the air with his blinding left. I'm too smart. He tapped his head. He tapped his head with his glove. I'm too pretty. He showed the cameras his profile like a bust on a pedestal. I'm the greatest. I'm the king. I should be a postage stamp. That is the only way I'll ever get licked. Right? That astounding confidence and, let's dare say, arrogance there. And it really is demonstrated in the fight itself. Those who watched or heard about that fight, you know quite well what happened in 1971 when it wasn't Muhammad Ali that won that fight, but it was Joe Frazier. Arrogance can be misleading. Pride comes before a fall. Isn't that what the proverb writer said? Pride has always convinced men that they are untouchable. There are many who've made similar statements. Muhammad Ali learned otherwise in the boxing ring. And as we'll see in our study this morning, Edom would learn that lesson too from the judgment of God. If you travel over to Obadiah in your Bibles, you'll notice it's not a very long text. In the Old Testament, it is the shortest of all the writings. Just a few verses there, just one single chapter, 21 verses. You can read it in about 3 to 5 minutes. You read the whole book. You'll notice there at the very beginning, we are told who the writer is. It's a young man named Obadiah, a prophet of God. And he receives this vision from God concerning the Edomite people. The book was written around 586 BC. Now, a couple important dates that I want to talk about as we think about Obadiah and its historical context and putting it in its proper location. Now, we can't say with definitiveness when the book was written, but 586 appears to be a close approximation of the time, and that has to do with the history of the nation of Israel. Some important dates that you might want to think about. I don't want to throw a bunch at you, but 722 is an important date in Israelite history because it was in 722 that the Assyrians came south, not down, as we talked about in our class. They came south into the northern kingdom of Israel and took captive the people and took the land from the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, it was sometime later when the nation of Babylon would also come south after it had taken over Assyria. And in about 612, Babylonians took Assyria. Well, about in 606, 605, they began to raid into Judah. They came three times into Judah. 606 is about the first time. They came again a little bit later. And then in 586, they came one final time, a third time. And this is when they came into the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, taking the people captive. And it is in this period of time that Obadiah, or shortly after this, that Obadiah is giving to us his writing of this very short book. But it is not directed to either Israel or to Judah, but it is directed to the Edomites. The Edomites. Now, who are they? I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the Edomites and trying to place everything within its proper context. I have a lot of information to provide to you, so I'm going to throw it at you. I'll throw up the slides later. You can go back and look. So I'll go ahead and apologize for that. Some of this I have to cover kind of quickly. But if you go back to Obadiah and you read again, look at those verses again, the text tells us this is a vision that God had given to Obadiah. And then he says, "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations." And here's the message. "Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." Who? Edom. God is calling for rising up against Edom. Well, why? He says, "Behold," verse 2, "I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has what? deceived you. We'll talk about why that is. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. That's an important clue. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there, God saying, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. That's a pretty strong message, isn't it? It should grab the attention of the Edomites. It didn't, but it should have. But God is bringing his judgment against these people. Well, why? Well, again, let's do a little historical work here. When we consider where Edom is, when we consider Edom's pride and what it's doing to that nation, how it's deceived it into a false sense of security, as though it is raised up above the nation of Judah, not to be harmed. God is going to, and does through Obadiah, remind them of their precarious position. And so if we go back, we actually have to go back to two young men, Jacob and Esau. If you will travel back in your Bibles to Genesis 25, you'll find there the writing of Moses about these two young men. They are the sons of Jacob. I'm sorry, the sons of Isaac. Sorry. The sons of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. In Genesis 25, and I'm just going to touch on these things. We won't read all this. But it tells us in 25 that you have Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is pregnant with children, twins. Now, this is something kind of special in our family, because my wife is a twin. Her and her sister have a very close relationship. Miss Regina is a twin. She has a twin sister. There are others, I'm sure, among us that have similar situations. But twins normally, typically, have a very special connection. These two young men, at least in the beginning, don't have that close connection. As you read the text there, when God lets her know about her pregnancy, it's going kind of rough. It had been kind of turbulent. Well, God tells her why in verse 23. Two nations, now notice this, not two boys, but two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you shall be what? Shall be divided. That's kind of important. The one shall be stronger than the other. And then notice as he concludes here, he lets us know which will be the stronger. The older shall serve the younger. And that's an important clue for us about the relationship of Jacob and Esau. You continue reading. You'll note in verses 24 and following, the birth of these two young men. The first to come is Esau. He comes out, he's redheaded, got all his hair. That's how he gets the name Esau. Very hairy young man. He comes first. However, verse 26 tells us that coming quickly behind is his brother Jacob. So quickly that Jacob has a hold of his heel. I don't know if you know this, but why does Jacob have the name Jacob? Well, the name Jacob literally means heel grabber. So they believed in very descriptive names. He's grabbing his heel. He's Jacob. And so here is these two young men coming into the world from their mother's womb, already in conflict, already a struggle between these two over who would be the stronger of the two. Now, it is a little bit later in this same text that we get into the center of the conflict that will be talked about throughout Scripture from here forward. This comes up quite often, but it is in verses 29 and following, that you have Esau coming in from the fields where he's been hunting. He comes in desperately hungry. He says to his brother in verse 30, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And you'll note this little note on the end of that, just so we get reference. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And you get the connection of Esau and Edom. So just keep that in mind. This red-headed young man wants a red stew, a lentil stew, to eat. Well, Jacob, being the heel grabber, the one who's always looking for a win, looking for some way to make an advantage, says, "Sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" The birthright was that giving to the older son would always get a double portion of the inheritance. Well, Jacob says, "I want that. Give me what is yours." Jacob responds in verse 33, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then you get the end of verse 34 where the text tells us, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." It's interesting, when you go to the book of Hebrews, in writing about these events, in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, there's a statement made about Esau and his lack of an appreciation for what was his birthright. The text actually calls him unholy. Notice verse 16, talking to Christians, writing to Christians, the Hebrew writer says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward he desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's interesting that the Hebrews writer calls him unholy. This is all an important idea to understanding the Edomite people and where they came from. Now, later in Genesis 27, when seeking the father's blessing, Isaac's blessing, again, Isaac reminds Esau of what has occurred when, after giving Jacob the greater blessing, then Esau comes in to receive his blessing when nothing really remains. Isaac makes this statement in verse 40, Genesis 27 and verse 40, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." Again, a reminder all the way back to Rebekah, when the babies were in the womb, that the older would serve the younger. Here's confirmation from the father Isaac, from God, "You shall serve your brother." Now, if you'll read in that text, you'll note the opinion that develops in the heart of Esau toward his brother Jacob, when the text says he hated Jacob. Now, you can keep reading and studying in Genesis, but you know that it is from there that Jacob runs away to his distant relatives in another area, Laban, and he spends some time there and he ends up marrying his two wives. But that is the condition of their relationship. Now, one side note that just makes all this very interesting is in chapter 33 and verse 4, when Jacob returns home expecting to find a very bitter and hateful brother, and being very afraid of that, he instead does not find a brother in bitterness, but a brother who is welcoming and rejoicing at Jacob's return. In Genesis 33 and verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And so you have this beautiful reunion of these two brothers. And so that is how we kind of end the relationship of Jacob and Esau, the brothers. But the descendants of Esau do not look at the matter the same as their father, Esau. And that's what we see continuing in Scripture. One other thing just to quickly note here as we bring Esau's story to a close. In Genesis 36, in verses 6 through 8, it tells us that Esau took his family, his possessions, and settled not in the land of Canaan. But if you go to verse 8, it tells us that Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, or what we would later come to know as Edom. And you'll notice there on the map that Edom is located just to the southeast of Judah, Judah being part of the land of Canaan. And this area was a very hilly area. And this would become where the Edomites would settle their people. And it would become for them a place of giving a sense of security because of its lofty hills where they would settle. They would have the high ground above any enemy that would come into the land. And so that's where they settled. Well, as time would pass, what would develop between the Edomite and the Israelite people? Well, if you go to Numbers chapter 20, you will notice that as Moses is traveling with the children of Israel through the wilderness, they come into Edom, and they would ask for passage. Again, I'm not going to read all of this, but in Numbers 20, 14 through 21, we are given the details of what would happen. Moses would send his emissary to the Edomites and ask for passage. He would discuss the way that the difficulties of their travels, and would ask simply for passage to the land. He didn't ask for any supplies. He didn't ask for any help other than, let us pass through. This, in verse 21, is the response of the Edomites. From their lofty hills, they would say, thus Edom, or the text would tell us, thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through its territory. So Israel turned away from him and went a different direction. The Edomites remembered the old grudges against Jacob and his descendants longer than they remembered their family ties. Now that's the way things would remain. And there's not much said, to my knowledge, of Edom beyond this. Until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14, we're given a little note about how King David handled the Edomites. In 2 Samuel 8 and verse 13, the text tells us David made a name for himself. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 13, made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. What was the prophecy given to Rebekah and later repeated by Isaac? You would serve, the older would serve the younger. Here we're given confirmation of that. He ends by saying, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Now, we're not given a whole lot about the response of the Edomite people, but you can imagine that their resentment grew. They've now been conquered by the Israelites. and did not like that. It's not until 2 Kings chapter 8 in verse 20 that we find the Edomites finally overcoming their servanthood. In 2 Kings 8 and verse 20, in his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. So it was here in 2 Kings and verse 8 that they threw off the yoke of bondage of the Israelite people. So all that's kind of a contextual background. Thank you for going with me on that. Hopefully that was able to give you a little bit of clarity and thought about where we are when we get to the book of Obadiah. So that's the contextual background of the relationship between the Judean people and the Edomites. The Edomites did not like and despised the Judean people. And you can see the historical background of where that came from. Not to justify it, but to provide some reference to it. So when you come back to Obadiah, and we consider in the text the people of Edom, Obadiah is going to lay out to us some of the sins of the people of Edom. So when God is giving this vision to Edom, what is God seeing in these people? What is God condemning about their behavior? I want to give to you what I see here in Obadiah. Number one, when we think about the sins of Edom, we're first drawn into their arrogance, their pride. They were overcome with pride. In Obadiah, again in verses 3 and 4, God notes for them, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Why? He says, you live in the clefts of the rock, talking about the way they felt about their fortified areas, that they thought they were in a stronghold, that they could withstand any army coming into their area because they had the high ground. He says, this has caused pride in your heart. This pride has deceived you into thinking you are stronger than you are. They say to themselves, verse 3, who will bring me down to the ground? Look at where I am. I'm high and lifted up. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The Edomites believed they were protected from any possibility of someone conquering them. Yet God says, it's not a group that's going to conquer you, it is me. And it is because of your pride and your arrogance. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 reminds us what? We know this, right? Pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When we lift ourselves up, we are going to fall. Edom trusted in their location. They trusted in their defenses, in their wisdom, their alliances, and themselves. This pride had created a spiritual blindness that they failed to see what was really important. The higher man lifts himself up against God, the further he has to fall. Pride rarely remains hidden in the heart. Eventually, it reveals itself in how we treat other people. And that's what we see in the second of the sins mentioned here by Obadiah, is the fact that not only were they prideful and arrogant, but then they rejoiced over the sufferings of Judah. Verses 10 and following, he goes on to write, because of violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that the strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not gloat over the disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. One of the ugliest forms of pride is enjoying and taking joy and happiness in the downfall of others, even of our enemies. You think about things like gossip, church division, envy, social media humiliation, resentment that we have toward the brethren. These are all things that will destroy us like a cancer from within. Our pride makes us deceived or deceives us into thinking we are better than we are. And so we feel like we have the opportunity to tear others down. May it never be said of any of us that we ever took pride or took joy in the downfall of others. May we never gloat like the people of Edom. The sin of Edom was not only what they celebrated, but it was also what they refused to do. In a third way here, we see that they not only gloated or rejoiced over Israel's suffering, but they stood back and did nothing to help. In verse 11, God would go on to say, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Sometimes sin is not only in what we do, but it is in what we refuse to do. What we are unwilling to do for someone else. In James 4 and verse 17, James says that whoever knows to do right, to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. What are we in our lives refusing to do? What opportunities are we missing in trying to do good for someone else? Have we allowed it to become sin in our lives? And then finally, when we look at the sins of Edom, we note that their pride had brought them destruction. We note that they gloated and rejoiced over the harm caused to others. They stood by and did nothing when they could have aided. They ultimately opposed God's own people. If you look at verses 13 and 14 of this same writing, he says, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Okay, God says, don't do any of those things. Verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads and cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Those are all the things they did. They actually went beyond not just doing right and helping, but they went so far as to send them back to the enemy, as to aid the enemy of the Israelite people. And because of that, God says, you have opposed my people. And ultimately, they have opposed God himself. There's something interesting written in Acts 9 and verse 4 about the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, you'll remember at the time he's noted as Saul. Saul is on the road to Damascus. He sees the light from heaven, which sends him down to his knees. And he hears the voice of Jesus from heaven. And in Acts 9 and verse 4, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul, to any note I've ever heard, never met Jesus. never did anything to him directly. Yet Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 45 in handing out judgments on the people that had been sent to the left. You remember? He says in verse 45, "Then he answered them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it to me.'" What's his point? His point is, when we harm God's people, when we do things to hurt them, when we fail to aid them when they need it, we are essentially doing that to God himself. And so God is warning the Edomite people, or now he's proclaiming judgment on them, that they have done these very things. And because of that, verse 15 reminds us, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So what they had done would and is returning back to them. As we kind of bring this to a close and we think about myself and where I am, let me ask you a question. Does pride fill your heart and mind? That was the beginning of the downfall of the Edomite people. They'd become very proud and arrogant. Arrogant against man, arrogant against their brethren, arrogant against God. They thought they were high and protected. They thought they were secure. Yet God reminds them they were not. When we think about this, we must be reminded that pride deceives. Pride will deceive your heart. It will make you trust in things that you should not put your trust in, like yourself. Think about these questions, if you will, for a minute. Do I trust more in myself than I do in God? Where do I put my trust, my faith? Do I refuse correction when it comes? Or do I arrogantly push it aside without consideration about what good may be done in my life? Do I secretly enjoy the failures of others? Pride often disguises itself as self-righteousness. When I call out, "I have no need of God, I am perfect, I am sinless," what am I really saying? Am I taking on a form of self-righteousness? Don't let pride deceive your heart, your mind. Pride keeps people, the people of God, the people in the world, from obeying God. Because I do not need God, because I can do it myself, I do not need help. I know better. I'll do it later. I'm good enough already. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5 that God is opposed to the prideful and the arrogant. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Pride keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. It is humility. It is a humbleness, a willingness to submit, to put ourselves under the mighty hand of God that leads to salvation. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, I don't have time to read the whole text, but it is a beautiful text where Paul is trying to exhort and remind his readers that they needed to change their mindset, that they needed to get rid of their pride and their arrogance, of any kind of feeling like I am self-righteous and I can do it on my own, that I'm sinless and perfect. I'm good just the way that I am. He says in verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which was first in Christ Jesus. What mindset was that? That Christ, willing, though being God, and not only just being in the form of God, but being God himself, humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in likeness like one of us, he what? Humbled himself. He humbled himself, submitting himself to God's will, putting himself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, God could lift him up. Edom exalted itself and was brought low. Christ humbled himself and was exalted. There's an interesting kind of outcome of this. I don't know if you know this, but during the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel was governed by two different entities. One man, Pilate. You can go and read the Gospels. It has a lot of good information about this man appointed by the Roman government. But there was also another man who was appointed, and he took on the title of Herod. In the Scriptures, we read about, I think, four different Herods throughout the Gospels and into the book of Acts. I don't know if you know this, but they were not Jewish, though they were called the king of the Israelite people. They were not Jewish. They were Idumeans. Do you know what an Idumean is? It is an Edomite. They were given that name by the Romans, but they were the Edomite people that you read about in the Old Testament. Herod, King Herod, in Scripture, was an Edomite, proclaiming himself to be king when he wasn't. It was Jesus, the actual king, that supplanted Herod, the false king, giving a final nail in the coffin of the Edomite people. Jesus is king and must be king of our lives, not ourselves and not anything else. The Edomites believed that nobody could bring them down. But pride had already brought them down long before judgment arrived. The same is true today. A proud, arrogant heart cannot and will not stand forever before a holy God. This morning, as we close this out, you consider your life and where you stand before God and before Jesus, who's offering you salvation. Let me ask you, has pride kept you from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to submit, to humble yourselves under his mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt you? You know, Marcus had an opportunity this week to become a Christian. Marcus had an opportunity, as the rest of us have, to humble ourselves, to put ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Baptism is one of those things where it's interesting, but in that God is showing us through an illustration what humility really is. Because it is in baptism that you and I willingly submit ourselves to God above. We die to our old life. We allow ourselves to be brought low, submitting under the mighty hand of God in those waters, so that at the right time, God, not ourselves, can raise us back up. So that as Romans 6 and verse 4 says, you can walk in newness of life. That only comes after we have submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we are here and we're assembled and we're going to sing a song together. And it's an opportunity for us to consider where we stand before God. Will you respond in faith? Will you respond this morning to the call of the gospel? If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.